You know, as I'm getting older, I noticed that on my calendar, doctor's appointments are becoming a little more frequent. And I hear that as you get older, it really becomes your social calendar, going to see doctors. And, you know, and they make you do things that you don't really want to do and take tests that you don't really want to take. And they tell you take this pill or take that one or, you know, here's this. And, you know, it's about being in good health. You know, a number of years ago, I lost a lot of weight. I still have maintained off 60 pounds of that off. And actually, I did discover the secret to it. And I'm thinking about writing a book about it. But I'm going to tell you the secret. But just don't tell anybody because I don't want to mess up the book deal. There's two secrets to losing weight. Exercise and eating right. Who would have known, right? But, you know, the whole thing is, a lot of that, those two things, they're not the things we really like doing most of the time. Have you noticed that? And so there are things in our lives that are really good for us. It's good for us. Sometimes difficult things are good for us because it keeps us healthy. It keeps us kind of on an even keel in our health. And the same way with our spiritual lives. There are things in Scripture that are difficult and sometimes hard to understand, especially in our 21st century America. And one of the reasons, if you have been attending for a while at White Marsh, but if not, let me just tell you one thing that we do, is we do topical sermons about half the year. Those are sermons that are dealing with a specific topic. We take a passage of Scripture, kind of unpack it, talk about that need on that particular topic. The other half of the year, we try to work through a book or two of the Bible. And so one of the reasons that we do that is because it makes you deal with things that are not always easy to deal with. And today's passage of Scripture that we'll be looking at in just a moment is one of the more controversial ones. Let me just be really honest. 21st century America does not like this passage of Scripture. Just doesn't like it. Evangelical Christians argue over it. There are Christians that will... The friends of mine that they're conservative in all kinds of ways. They, you know, it's about who, you know, salvation only in Jesus Christ. There's one God, but, you know, expresses himself in three beings: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That Jesus Christ came, was born in the flesh, died on the cross, rose again, and is coming back. But this particular passage is one that we would disagree with sometimes. And even the ones who agree about it in general, they disagree with other things about it. So it's going to be one of those passages that we're going to read through. If you've never seen it before, you're going to be going, oh, look at that. And others of you will go, oh, yeah, here we go again. And others of you, okay, I believe this, and I want to know more about it. And here's the bottom line is, my job is to present the Bible and try to get out of its way. You know, that's my job. And it is just to let the Scripture present itself, share it to the best of, you know, my ability, and then let God take over to the rest. And then we deal with the passage in a forthright way. So, before we do that, before we go in down this little corridor, we should pray. Doesn't that make you sound like I should be praying? Yeah. All right, let's pray. Father God, I just thank you that your word has been preserved so that we would understand how we should live. And today, as we start unpacking how that looks in a church and in our lives, personal lives, I just ask that you would give us clarity of thought, clarity of insight, but also that we'd have a willing heart to make sure that we are aligning ourselves with your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open up to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. If you don't have your Bible, it appears right there. But it's always good to bring your Bible and read along. I desire then, let me back up. This is the Apostle Paul writing to this man named Timothy. Timothy was an apprentice to Paul. Paul left him at Ephesus at this church that was having a lot of problems. Timothy would rather not be at this church, would really kind of get out of there. But there's a lot of things going on, a lot of false teaching, a lot of unbiblical teaching going on. And Paul said, listen, I'm telling you to stay there and command these men not to be teaching this. because they're deceiving people, they're dividing people, they're, you know, it's a destruct, you know, they're being destructive. And then Paul moves on and talks about it's all, we need to maintain the corpus of our belief, the core of belief, because Christ came to die for all sinners, of who Paul said he was the chief, and that we should be praying for the lost, praying for our government, praying for all men to come to know Jesus Christ. And then the Apostle Paul moves from there to this in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, that's so far so good, right? Pretty good passage. Here we go. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Excuse me. Okay, now, in our culture today, you can see why these couple verses right here kind of rub people the wrong way, can't you? We've seen women's marches. We hear the slogan, Femme the Future. We hear a variety of things. And when somebody reads this and just takes a look at this, you know, in the secular world, they're like, okay, boy, that just sounds old-fashioned. That just sounds like it's out of step with time. But what we're going to see is, as we rightly look at the Word of God, we'll see how it applies to our lives and why it's important that we understand how it applies to our lives. And he goes on, yet even a little more controversial, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, don't get bogged down in all of this. We'll just take a step-by-step thing. We'll start with the men first and understand that God calls us all of us, to a proper attitude in worship. That's the key here. That's what we're talking about in this passage. And so don't get bogged down yet in the minutiae of it, but just step back and say, okay, so this is talking about the church gathered in worship. It's talking about rightly dividing the Word of God, basically. It's talking about making sure that the proper gospel is being proclaimed, and that people are coming to Jesus Christ, and that we should be praying for them. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, it says this, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. There you go. Thank you, sir. Who wants to hear me do that? Give my lovely assistant a hand. All right, so the first thing I want you to notice is the word men here is actually referring to the male species of our humanity. Sometimes when you see men or man in the Bible, it's talking about mankind. It's talking about all of us, all humans. But not here. It's talking about specifically men. Men should pray, lifting holy hands. Now, they should be ones who are leading in prayer, be an example in prayer, showing a pattern of praying individual. The idea of lifting holy hands is very familiar to the Old Testament and some of the Jews at that time that were within the congregation, certainly to Paul, who was a Pharisee before coming to Christ, would understand that posture of actually coming before God and lifting up holy hands. And some of the commentaries that I was reading, they were talking about that we shouldn't get hung up on the posture that he's referencing here. And I agree with that to some degree, because there's a variety of postures in the Bible about praying. There's bowing of the head. That's usually one of recognizing, you know, our own sinfulness and humility. Kneeling down is actually kind of a surrender to God. Of a submission to God. Laying prostrate on the floor, laying down with your face down. We recognize that as, you know, one of really of grief or repentance, of really a sense of unworthiness before God. I think it is important that we consider our postures when we come to the Lord in prayer. Now, I know there's times that we're in the middle of traffic. Traffic's jammed up, and we're starting to pray, right? God, I got to get there. I got to get, you know, I don't want to be late for my appointment. And, you know, we're kind of talking to God. And there's times when we're laying down in bed, we'll forget something, we'll lift up, we'll pray to God, or we'll wake up at 3 in the morning. And, you know, when I wake up at 3 in the morning, I usually stop and try to get a sense, okay, am I just waking up, or does God want to talk to me? This, you know, and I pause and try to figure that out. But I think there's an idea of posture that's important also. And the reason I say that, and I know that a lot of people say, well, it doesn't matter how your posture is as long as your heart is right. You know, a couple months ago, when the chief counsel of the President of the United States took her shoes off in the Oval Room, did you remember that, and the controversy? She took her shoes off while all the people were there, and she put her feet up on the couch under her. And people were like, ah! You know? Now, I don't know if it was good or bad. I don't know. But it got me thinking. One thing, especially on this. Now, if the president were to invite us in, or the mayor of Baltimore, or the governor, we certainly wouldn't walk in, kick our shoes off, put our feet up on the desk, and say, hey, what's going on? Would we? Would we do that? That would be just a sign of disrespect. And I think sometimes we just come in slothfully into our posture is just, you know, okay, God, what? Okay, I forgot to pray. We're forgetting that he's the creator of all that there is, the sustainer, and our redeemer. I remember this earlier, but I forgot to go look it up. But there's a prayer of George Washington, but let me just paraphrase it to the best of my ability. There's a prayer of George Washington where he was commanding the Revolutionary Army, kind of a busy guy. And he went to prayer. He prayed several times a day. And he came at night and he wrote in his prayer journal his prayer. And he basically said, you know, God, I put this off to the end of the day and I'm so tired and worn out from today's activities and been distracted that I recognize that my prayer is in need of forgiveness. Interesting. That he recognized that his prayer needed to be forgiven. So I think there's a lot of opportunity that we need to stop and think about how we approach God. And the holy hands, too, is an idea of righteous living, of clean living, that our hands are clean before God. And what does that mean? Without anger or quarreling, that we come before him with our hands clean of how we relate to other people. That we're not anger or bitter, because listen, when we're anger or bitter, we know how those prayers go, don't we? You know, God, get them. Do we pray, God, bless them? And that's a challenge. You take people that really made, you know, that haven't been nice to you or unkind to you. And I struggle with that too. I tell God, God, I want their very best. I want you to bless them. I want you to just pour your blessing over them. I may not like it, but that's okay. You'll change my attitude later. And so we need to enter without anger or quarreling. And actually, the word quarreling comes from the word dialogue. And there's an idea of this whole quarreling that you're also rehearsing your quarrels. Have you ever done that? You rehearse your argument? I do this with Lisa. I rehearse my argument up here. I'm like, oh, yeah, she'll never win this, right? And then when I say it out loud, I'm like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Have you ever done that? I'm just like, I got to say that out loud privately first. It just sounds ridiculous now. But, you know, we need to watch how we're relating to one another. And we've talked about that in this book already. If you're here and you remember that, about having a good conscience. And a good conscience isn't about, okay, do this, don't do that. Oh, that's bad, that's bad. It was about having a right relationship with those around you, including God. And that certainly is what's reflected here. Then we move from the men to the women. And it says, women, likewise, also that women should adorn themselves. So likewise, carrying this idea of prayerfulness, of worship, of praying for the lost, reaching out to the lost, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. So there's actually an idea of giving thought to how you dress, a giving thought of what you're wearing, but in a modest way. You know, not dressing down, but certainly not dressing up. And in the church of Ephesus, they had some wealthy people because even, they had some wealthy people because even at the end of 1 Timothy, Paul's challenging him to remind wealthy people that it's easy to fall into a trap with their wealth. And so he's addressing some of the more wealthy people here, and he says, not with braided hair. Not that, I mean, if you braid your hair, you're a sinner. Well, we are all are sinners, but you're not a sinner because you braid your hair. But he's talking about braiding where they would actually kind of put gold through it and pearls through it, you know, really nice and costly attire. Some of the Roman writing at this time would say that some of the women in Rome would own a gown that would be worth today like $100,000, $200,000. Can you imagine that? It would be like the Oscars, you know, watching, you know, just think, would that be appropriate coming to church, you know, with all the hair and the flowing gown and the $5 million necklace? And well, you could see what would happen in the church of Ephesus, because what you had there, you had people who were slaves coming, very poor. And then that person would walk in just reeking of wealth. And you can see how that could be divisive and harmful to the fellowship. So Paul's saying, listen, you got to really think about this. You know, there's people who can barely feed their families, and you're showing up with gold in your hair and pearls? No. Modest. Think through what you're doing. And then he goes on and he says to dress themselves, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So he's sharing with them that you're Christ followers, you are godly, so that needs to be demonstrated in the way that you're treating, the way that you dress, the way that you are relating to those around you, the thought that you're putting in of how you come across to other people, about the kindness that you're showing, about the good works that you do that in the name of Jesus Christ. So it is that whole idea of really letting your godliness be demonstrated in your behavior. You know, one of my favorite things to say is what you believe does show up in how you behave. And that's basically what he's asking them to really consider here. And then he moves on to verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submission, submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, I've known some really lovely Christian women that as soon as you get to this, they go, that Paul, he's a sexist. Well, he's not a sexist. He's never been a sexist. Well, maybe when he was a Pharisee, he was a sexist. But as a Christ follower, not a sexist. Look what he wrote in Galatians chapter 3, 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. Notice that. He's talking about the equality of men and women. He's talking about the equality of the Greeks and the Jews. He's talking about the equality between a slave and the free. And what we recognize is that we are all equal before God. Actually, this verse was one of the verses that propelled us into the Revolutionary War. As ministers and as the Great Awakening happened in the colonies, and people were recognizing that we are all equal before God. And we are. Now, here's the problem. When we translate equal in our modern sensitivities and sensibilities, what we end up doing is we say equal means same. And that's not what that means. We're not all the same. Men and women are wired differently. We are built differently. We're complementary. God has made it in such a way that we complement one another. Similar to the way the Holy Spirit and Christ and God complement each other in the Godhead. That it's in a reflection in how we relate to one another. So doesn't mean same. Just means equal. Romans chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, Paul is talking about Phoebe. And listen to what he says about her. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Sensrich, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So here is Phoebe, who got a glowing endorsement from Paul. and recognizing her as somebody who is a wonderful servant, and that they need to help her. So she had a place in church. She had a place in ministering. She had a place of service along with Paul. And then in Acts chapter 18, verses 25 and 26, we learn about this young preacher that came along named Apollos, and he was instructing in the name of the, in the way of the Lord. And it says this: "And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Though he knew only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him," wife and husband, I always thought it was interesting that she was named first. "Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So now you see, she was teaching a man. So there's got to be something a little bit different about this passage and how it was fitting in with the church at Ephesus. Again, let's look at the passage. "Let women learn quietly with all submissiveness." Now, I know this will be hard for you to believe, but when Paul penned that very sentence right there, the whole world probably went, "Whoa, what are you talking about? Women learning? Because that is not what we do." Now, a lot of times we think that, you know, this is such an, you know, this, we always look at the second part of this verse as controversial, but when it was penned, verse 11 was extremely controversial. Even though the Old Testament was over and over and over again talking about that men and women were equal before God, that they all had the same rights as Israelites, the tradition became, and I think directly influenced by culture, that women were not even allowed to learn. They weren't even allowed to sit in under the rabbi's teaching. Plato, whom everybody loves, and we always talk about, oh, they're enlightened Greek philosophers, Plato did not believe that women were beneficial to society hardly at all, and really said they should never be taught. Now, his disciple, Aristotle, did believe that women should be taught as long as it was beneficial to men. And he likened it to teaching a slave. Does that sound enlightened by our standards? Absolutely not. So when Paul said, "Let them learn quietly and in all submissiveness," that was super radical. And sometimes we just forget that. And we kind of stumble in verse 12. So verse 12 says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." So what do we do with that verse? How do we handle that verse? How do we handle that in the 21st century America? Well, you know where we handle it? We allow it to tell us what it says, and we don't try to tell it what it's supposed to say. And you look at for clues. And so the first clue you see here is, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." Teach or exercise authority over a man. That's a key phrase in that whole sentence. You have to take it in context of the book. The context of the book is there's heresy going on. The people are doing false teaching. People are being deceived. Both men and women are being deceived. Apparently, some women were kind of got in their head that they were promoting some of the deception that was going along. And so he was encouraging them that they needed to remain quiet, that they needed to be under the authority of the church, of the pastor. Because remember earlier I said that Timothy was commanded not to let certain people teach false doctrine. And that is the role of pastor or elders in the church. They have the authority to make sure that the doctrine of the church stays pure, and that as a senior pastor or an elder board, they were always to make sure that if somebody got out of line doctrinally, that they said, "You can no longer teach that." And basically what he's saying is that that's the kind of authority that the women were not allowed to have in the church. Now, when you take a look at this passage and you look at this, and we are talking about men taking a leadership role within the church. And remember, we've already talked about we're all equal. But that doesn't mean we're all same. That we all have roles. Just like God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have different roles. God the Son submits to God the Father. I don't think there's any of us that would say that that lessens the value of the Savior, right? It is just his role. Just as the role of the Holy Spirit is to submit to both the Father and the Son. We would never say that he's less God because he submits. So we need to recognize that also. We also see that the leadership of the home and church are very similar. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 27. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, also should wives submit in everything to their husbands. And when we're talking about everything in them, everything, as long as it doesn't violate the word of God. And the Bible is clear about that. So it is recognizing that the husband has certain leadership. Now, we usually kind of get hung up on this. And let me just tell you, for a long time, men have misused this passage to demand submission. There is nothing in this passage that men are allowed to demand submission. There is nothing in this passage that makes men that they're going to actually dictate everything to the wife. And I think that is what has happened over the years, that there are some that they have become the great dictators in their home. And the reason I say that is because of the next verse. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Okay, that's huge. That's a sacrificial love that the husband is to have for his wife, like Christ had for the church. Look, notice what else he says. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So as husbands, our job is to make sure that the wife is taken care of, that her honor is protected, her virtue remains intact. It means that we're going to make sacrifices for our wives. The example is Jesus Christ. And what we learn from Jesus Christ is that he has yielded his own rights in order to serve others. He considered all others better than themselves. That Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he considered all others better than themselves. So we're supposed to consider the same thing, that we place the interest of our wives ahead of our own. That means the husband's rights, wants, desires actually become second. They're sacrificed. Why? So that he will present his wife and care for her, love her like the church, like Christ did the church. Want her very best. Want to honor her, love her, demonstrate to her just a sacrificial love. That's the kind of leadership that the husband is supposed to have. That's the kind of leadership that the men are supposed to demonstrate in the church. And I know a lot of people talk about men leading in a home, leading in a church. You know, that just doesn't fly in our today's culture. It doesn't have to fly in our culture. It only has to fly. It flies because in God's way of doing things. And that's the most important thing. We've got to be really careful never to interpret the Bible by culture. And always take it by what it is saying in the text. You know, and I did have a friend one time. He said there is an outside biblical evidence that men are supposed to be leaders in their homes and in the church. And I was really interested about that. Well, please tell me, what is that outside of the biblical evidence? I said, is it like the animal kingdom? He goes, oh, no. It's a lot clearer than that. And I said, well, what is that evidence? He says, if it's not true that men should be the leader in their home and in the church, why do they spend so much time trying to get out of it? Have you ever noticed that? They're always trying to get out of that leadership. And so when we approach the Word of God, we need to recognize that it is it is speaking to how we should function in the best way for our own health, for our own well-being, for our own spiritual growth. Now, I have friends that they disagree about this interpretation. They'll say, you know, this is dealing with the culture of the time. There's problems going on in the church at Ephesus. Clearly some women kind of got out of hand, just like some of the men did. And this was how Paul was dealing with it. It's clearly a cultural issue. And you know what? I can say yes, I can see that point, except. There's always an exception. And that's the next verse. And that's why you need to look at things in context. And this is both the men and women. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. All right, so when we talk about Adam was formed first, then Eve, Adam was formed first. Eve was made to be a helpmeet for him, a companion for him, but he was still to have leadership over them. He was the protector. God instructed him, and he was to instruct Eve. That is the way that it was from the very beginning at creation. Now, Paul uses this, and when I talk to people about this, I tell my friends, you know, I can understand that you want to make it a culture thing, but this is a creation thing. This is a theological reason to what Paul was saying. It's almost like God knew we were going to have this debate and put some theology in there. Well, because he did. So how do you deal with that? They go, yeah, that's hard. Yeah, that is hard. So when we take a look at that, we see that Adam was formed first, then Eve. And then it goes on. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, again, I have some friends that they kind of get, oh, that's just so, that's awful. That's kind of condemning of women when you read verse 14. But when I read 14 for the first time, I thought, I don't think the woman comes off that bad in 14. I think the guy comes off really bad in 14. And this is the reason. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, Satan comes as a form of a serpent, tempts Eve. And usually the way we think about this, you know, Satan comes, the snake comes in, you know, slithering away and says, hey, you know, you should take that apple, right? Because we all think it's an apple. So you should take a bite of the apple. And Eve takes a bite of the apple. Then she makes a fruit salad, hands it to her husband, and he eats it, and then boom, they're both fallen. Yeah, that's just not. That's not the way the passage says it. Notice what it says. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight in her to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make her wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She was deceived. And she also gave some to her husband, if you have your Bible, should underline this, who was with her. He was standing next to her. He was supposed to be leading her. He was supposed to say, listen, I named that thing and it shouldn't be talking. He failed to live up to his leadership. He was listening to that whole conversation. Yes, she was deceived. Adam, willful. He wanted it. So it isn't about the woman being lesser. It's not about the woman being inferior. The idea is that we have different roles. And I, you know, personally, I think it's in the context of that elder and that senior pastor or the ones who are over to make sure doctrine is pure. And, you know, there's a lot more debate over can a woman teach a Sunday school class? Can she teach a small group that's mixed? Personally, as long as she's working under the authority of the pastor or elders or how the church is set up, she's not usurping authority in that. But when the buck comes to stop, you know, over the integrity of the church, it stops with the leadership. And then he goes on. Like that wasn't hard enough to deal with. Then he adds, oh, and by the way, yes, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So even the commentaries who agree about everything else before this get to this, and they don't even agree. So I'll give you two thoughts. One, there's a word that's missing. Because in the Greek, it says they will be saved through the childbirth. The childbirth. Referencing back to the birth of Christ as when Eve sinned and God, you know, and the curse fell on her and Adam and the whole world, she would give birth with pain, but he promised that through her the Messiah would be born, that the serpent would bruise his heel, but the son, the Messiah, would crush the serpent's head, Satan's head. That was the first prophecy in the Bible out of Genesis 3 of the Messiah coming, and that there's some that believe that this is pointing back to Christ being born, and that they would have understood it, and that they would continue in faith, if they continue in faith and love, holiness and self-control. Now others believe that it's actually mean that they, in general, women will be giving birth to child, not required, but they will be giving birth, and that it's kind of perpetuating the population and have an opportunity for more and more men and women to rise up to be Christ followers. But the whole idea, no matter what, it's about the faith, love, holiness, and self-control. And actually, if you take the whole passage, you can find that theme really for both men and women. Entering God's holiness and worship is about faith, love, holiness, and self-control. You know, about the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, our personal faith, but also believing in the body of belief of what the gospel is about. It's about having an unconditional love for one another. It's about having a sacrificial love that we love Christ so much that we would serve him and do whatever he desires because he loved us first. It's about having a holiness and recognizing that the way that I think or what I think is right or wrong sometimes needs to get in line with him, and that I'm going to live according to his word. And having that self-control that my behavior around people will never affect in a negative way my relationship with God. And when I keep a positive relationship with God, it's going to reflect in how I relate to other people. And that's what that's really about. It isn't about one being superior to the other. It's about us recognizing we have roles and we exercise them all in faith, love, holiness, and self-control.